Does the name Takeo Yoshikawa ring a bell to you? Perhaps not. In 1940, he was a graduate of the Imperial Japanese Naval College, briefly serving aboard a battleship and undergoing pilot training. However, his promising career came to a screeching halt because he came down with a major stomach ailment. Retired only after 2 years, he contemplated suicide, but he was offered an assignment by the Japanese Navy in its intelligence division. After studying English for 4 years and poring over everything available on the U.S. Navy and its Pacific Ocean bases, he was told he was being posted to the American territory of Hawaii. He was the perfect man for the mission, having a naval background as well as going through torpedo, gunnery, and aviation programs in the Japanese Navy. In Hawaii, he posed as a junior diplomat under the alias Morimura. He was to keep current on the status of the U.S. fleet, its anchorages, reporting his observations to Tokyo by coded telegraph messages. He familiarized himself with the principal Hawaiian islands and their military installations, concentrating on the island of Oahu. He took pictures in cabs and private plane trips while exploring the island, sending everything back to Tokyo. He frequented a Japanese-style tea house which had front windows strategically situated to observe many military fields and ships in the harbor and used a telescope to enhance his view. He blended in well to those that lived on the island, but he was a spy hiding in plain sight. The surprise attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941 benefited from the firsthand observation of him and other spies on the island of Oahu. Imagine if someone in the U.S. law or intelligence has profiled this man and discovered his plan, which supplied intelligence to the Japanese Navy that they used to carry out this terroristic attack on Pearl Harbor. How many ships, planes, bases, and lives would have been saved if this man was profiled and found out? Now, I know that the word profiling is frowned upon in our day and age and deemed politically incorrect. However, the book of Jude is a book about spiritually profiling false teachers so as to protect the church from a spiritual attack where God's people worship him in the safe harbor with the saints. How can we spiritually profile false teachers using contending tactics for apostate times? Follow as I read Luke verses 3 and 4 and 17 to 23 for context. God's word says, God's word says in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Verse 22, "And having mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And today's sermon is titled Contending Tactics for Apostate Times, Part 3. You can listen to Part 1 and 1 and 2 on sermon audio. I'll be concentrating on verses 22 and 23. And the 3 points I have for us to consider this morning are, point number 1, deal mercifully with doubters, verse 22. Point number 2, deal urgently with those in danger, verse 23a. And point number three, deal wisely with the defiled, verse 23b. And an apostate is one that defects, turns away from, and even deters others from the truth. They hold to unorthodox, unbiblical beliefs, and as such, they spread lies, which they proclaim as truth. Jude has spiritually profiled the men all throughout his letter. In verse 4, it says that they are ungodly, morally perverted. They deny Christ. In verse 8, they defile the flesh. They're rebellious. They revile holy angels. In verse 10, he says they are dreamers, ignorant, corrupted. In verse 16, grumblers, fault finders, self-seeking, arrogant speakers, and flatterers. In verse 18, he calls them mockers. And in verse 19, they cause division, they're worldly-minded, and without the Spirit. There's your profile that Jude has used. And Jude, just as physical terrorists are in our country, in our neighborhoods, on our airplanes, in our buses, on our trains, etc., plotting our destruction, there are spiritual terrorists hiding in plain sight in many churches and in many ministries. Jude continues his spiritual profiling of the spiritual terrorists, calling God's people to profile them as well, by profiling the apostates in three groups: the doubters, those in danger, those who are defiled, and how we are to wisely deal with each group. Well, point number one, deal mercifully with the doubters. Verse 22 reads, and have mercy on those who doubt. New King James Version uses the word compassion. Group number one are the doubters. And to doubt means to be divided in one's mind, to hesitate. James 1, 6 through 8 states, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this is a picture of someone trying to run in two directions at the exact same time. Imagine trying to do that, thus displaying their instability. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." In other words, they couldn't follow both of them at the same time because no one could serve two masters. To be a doubter is another way of saying one is confused. Doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. Our mindset toward the double-minded should not be, "You're a heretic, get out of the church." When you first came to Christ, did you have all your theological ducks lined up in rows perfectly? Well, by no means. We didn't have pristine doctrine. If we did, we would have not needed to be taught in doctrine and to grow, would we? This is what happened in both Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And it still happens today. Some people are caught in a web of deception and are confused. They're just unsure about the true versus the false, the biblical versus the unbiblical. And this is why some churches have adopted heresies such as the social justice doctrine into the church. What do we do when people come into the church or when people are already in the church and they're confused or they're doctrinally weak? Do we throw them out? False teachers seek and attack spiritually weak people. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul stated, "They creep in a household and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." So they go after the weak, those that are vulnerable, immature, like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, those who are not strong in the major doctrines that Christians are to believe. These are the doctrines that we preach and teach from this pulpit, in Sunday school, in Bible study, and in discipleship groups. Well, how did Jesus respond to doubters? Turn with me to Mark chapter 9 for a moment, verses 17 through 24, where we meet a demoniac boy and his desperate father that wants healing for his son. After Jesus looked at those involved with the situation, Jesus admonished them in verse 19. And he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming from the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for anyone who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." The demonized boy is taken captive by demonic forces within him, and he's outwardly manifesting Satan's stronghold upon him. When the father petitions, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us," Jesus picks up on the "if" and repeats, "If you can," hard stop. Because "if" is an expression of doubt. Because maybe if you can, maybe if you can't. In essence, Jesus replies, "What do you mean if I can?" He goes on to assure the man that anything is possible if he has faith. Previously, Jesus linked healing to faith in him in Mark 5:34-36. And it appears faith is the only thing preventing the man's son from being healed, and dad realizes he's displaying a lack of faith. He wants to express genuine faith, and therefore he states, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief," in verse 24. In essence, he says, my faith, it's far from perfect. I may not have enough faith. If my faith is not enough, please help me to have enough. The CEV puts it like this: I do have faith. Help me to have more faith. Hence, enough faith to help my boy. So he admits his doubt, having been beaten down and overcome since the boy's younger years. It says from childhood, the demonic spirit casts him into the fire and into the water. Jesus is pleased with this response, and he's moved with mercy, compassion to heal the boy. Notice when the father cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief," Jesus didn't reply, "You ungodly doubter, how dare you? Do you know to whom you are speaking?" He dealt gently with the man. He rebuked the demon and raised the boy to new life. And there are some here that have been shaken by various circumstances, as well as doubts and confusion, and the like has manifested in your own hearts. Come to us so we can speak the words of mercy and compassion and minister to your hearts. That's the heart of Pastor Peter. That's my heart. And that's the heart of many here in the body of Christ. Some here have endured much and need to be strengthened in their faith. May we encourage you, spend time with God. Spend time in prayer, asking him, "Lord, grow my faith. Help me to have more faith. Stretch it, strengthen it, grow it, deepen it. Anchor it more deeply in your word. And bathe in the word of God. And be encouraged as you read about how others struggled and how God strengthened them to carry on by faith." See, what I love about the scriptures is we read everything warts and all. It doesn't paint the disciples as if they had it all together, or even the prophets as if they had everything lined up. No, it shows them in their true light, their fumbles, their foils, their doubts. It shows when they were courageous and then when they were fearful. It's a picture of us. In John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, after spending 3 years with Jesus, his disciple Thomas doubted Christ's resurrection and demanding physical evidence of the risen Lord and to put his finger in the holes where the nails were and touch his pierced side. Jesus was not obligated to fulfill his request and could have thought, "After 3 years of being with me, he still doesn't believe. What's wrong with this boy?" Rather, Christ appears to him, says, put your fingers here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I imagine Thomas quickly abandoned the evidence he demanded when he burst out proclaiming, "My Lord and my God." Almost like, "Lord, that's okay. I don't need any evidence. We're good. I'm good. You're alive. And everything is okay now." He didn't need any more evidence. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you. We have not seen the risen Christ with our own eyes. And anyone else, anyone who tells you, "I've seen Jesus," they haven't. They haven't seen him. Because he's seated at the right hand of God right now. And he's not coming back until the Lord sends him back to his people. So nobody's seen Jesus as of now. But yet we still believe in the same Jesus that Thomas laid his eyes on. And one day we will lay our eyes on. What a day, glorious day that will be. In John 21, 15 through 17, after Peter denied his master three times, which you can read about in John 18, Jesus asked Peter three times to affirm his love for him, which was a painful, grieving, but gracious restoration. Christ renewed Peter's commission to shepherd, feed the flock for whom he died. And so Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. And he tells us to have mercy on those who doubt. And we must follow our Lord's in our Lord's footsteps on those who doubt when false teaching is propagated everywhere you turn. It's on the television. It's on the internet. It's on social media. There's guys preaching on the street corners. I mean, it's all over the place. It's in books. Chock full of false teachings all around us. It's not live and let live. But Christian, you have a responsibility beyond yourself to your brother and sister in Christ. And what are we to do? We're to give mercy. God has equipped you to be a brother or sister's keeper and to strengthen others in truth. Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms in Numbers chapter 11. And you could only know who needs you to spot or hold up their spiritual arms by being in a relationship with the saints and speaking truth into their lives. Pastor Peter and I, as your shepherds, are here to help you in your unbelief at times that you struggle. We are not here to cast you off, just as Jesus didn't cast off the demoniac's father, just as he didn't cast off Thomas, and he didn't cast off Peter. You need not wait for our Ask the Elders meeting before you come to us. And there's other godly men who are mature and other godly women who are mature right here in the body of Christ that you can go to as well. And we're not only to give mercy, but if we give mercy, some need to receive mercy. In order to give, there must be a recipient. Perhaps you struggle with doubt at times as well. Being a Christian, though, is not a private matter. You're in a family. Many here rub shoulders with the world, perhaps feeling at times beat up or pummeled by the world. And yet you come into the body of Christ and there's mercy from the saints of God. Oh, don't you love meeting together on Sundays? I mean, this is the first day of the week, but it should be the most important day of the week, preparing us for the rest of the week until we return yet again. I know nobody's saying, "I can't wait for Monday to when I go to work," right? But everybody should be saying, "Oh, Sunday's coming." You come to the body of Christ and get mercy. However, there's no mind readers among us, and therefore, some may need to become more vulnerable to let the wall down and find those that are wise and trustworthy in the body of Christ and express the struggles, express the doubts you have, and ask for prayer, ask for help. "Hey, can you show me this? Can you show me that? I'm confused about this. I'm confused about that. Can you help me?" Joining a Grace Baptist Church discipleship group is an atmosphere where many end up feeling very comfortable. Comfortable enough to express areas they need clarity, strengthening, and mercy. And come to us. Sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And God commands us as shepherds to feed you by the preached Word of God. And to reprove, rebuke, and exhort you with complete patience and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Come as we teach the glorious truths and doctrines, some of which you might be confused about, or be reminded and deepen in your understanding of them. You can't go wrong. When you're born again, you didn't have all your theological ducks in a row. I know I didn't. I was like a blind man that Jesus healed. I knew I was spiritually blind, but now I had spiritual sight. If you can't go to mature believers for questions, where can you go? Dr. Phil doesn't have the answers. Oprah, forget about it. Joel Osteen, don't even look at him. We must be able to face questions squarely. And some visit Grace Baptist Church because they're open to the truth. But that means they're also open up to error because they're checking things out. And some may believe their errors as truth. This is why in Acts 20:28 instructs pastors, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Double-edged sword. The Ephesian elders, the pastors, were told why to be on guard for yourselves and the flock. In verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. So pray for Pastor Peter and myself. Pray for Nick, our elder in training. Because we have to be on guard for ourselves, and we have to be on guard for you as well. We're fighting on two fronts. And don't you know, if there's fighting on two fronts, there's attack on two fronts. Wolves desire to devour you. Wolves desire to devour us. Well, we're not only to deal mercifully with doubters, but point number two, deal urgently with those who are in danger. Verse 23a, it says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. So group number two is those in danger. We're to be active by taking responsibility inside the church, but also those outside of the church as well. Yes, the work becomes a little tougher, and Christ calls us to be up for the challenge. And the vivid language of fire Jude uses is concerning those currently singed by hell. In the Old Testament, Molech was an idol made of stone, which you can read about in Leviticus 18 and 1 and 2 Kings, which had its stone arms extended for children to be placed upon to be sacrificed while a fire was blazing beneath them, music being played to drown out the shrieks. It seems these false teachers have gone so far to be in danger of suffering eternal damnation. Jude displays how spiritually they're lost in the arms, the clutches, and grasp of Satan, which Paul calls the snare of the devil being captured by him to do his will. And this is a picture of every false teacher and unbeliever you know right now. There are those that teach a licentious lifestyle, divorcing believing upon Christ from living for Christ and living like Christ. I had a man yesterday tell me he believed in Jesus as he threatened me for preaching the gospel at the abortion clinic. Don't know what Jesus he believes in. It might be a family member, a friend, a co-worker, or a professing believer. Our aim should always be to please the one who enlisted us in his army, the Lord Jesus. We're not the Savior. We don't save anybody from their sin. We're the messengers. We're the ambassadors of salvation to the lost. We're just tools in the hands of the Redeemer. Ephesians 2:10 is right over here on the banner. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's us. Why has Christ left us on the earth? Why didn't he save us and just bring us up to heaven? But he left us here. After all, can't we do everything better in heaven? We can worship God better in heaven because we won't be around sin. We can fellowship with the saints. We won't be around sin. We could praise the Lord and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everything better in heaven. But what is the one thing we can't do in heaven? What's the one ministry you won't find in heaven? You won't find the ministry of evangelism in heaven. Because everyone there will be saved. There won't be any lost, unredeemed people in heaven. We're left here for such a time as this to be a witness for Christ on the earth. And newsflash, most people are currently on the road to hell. Or as Jude says, they're in the fire. And you know many of them, don't you? You sat with some of them on Thanksgiving, perhaps. You'll sit with some of them during Christmas. You work with some of them. Some of them are your neighbors. Some of them are your friends. Some of them are your parents. Some of them are your children, your brothers, your sister, the barber, the beautician, You know them, amen? You know them. You're in their life for a reason. You might be the only scripture that they see. You might be the only form of Jesus that they'll ever know. And you know them for a reason. I can't reach the person who cuts your hair. I can't reach the person where you go shopping. That's your job. And I believe Jude knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. And he had in mind Amos 4:11 when he spoke about the fire being plucked out. It says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So understand, Israel would have been consumed to the point of extinction if God did not rescue them and have mercy on them. They couldn't save themselves. And I believe Jude also had in mind Zechariah 3:1-5, which we read, that says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to him who was standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, so I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Satan was standing to accuse the high priest of sins. But the Lord, who is the true high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, rebuked Satan and gave Joshua clean garments, symbolizing forgiveness from sin. And so he called him a brand or burning stick, plucked or snatched from the fire. Amos, Zechariah, and Jude are depicting those facing the fire of judgment. In Matthew 5-7, Jesus warned about hellfire, illustrating using the word Gehenna, used to identify the Jewish dump. In the valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem, was in ancient times the city dump, a never-ending burning fire burning up the refuge or the city garbage. In Matthew 10:28, it states, be not afraid of them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but fear him who could cast both body and soul into hell. He told a parable about a rich man that went to hell and desired just a drop of water to cool his tongue for one nanosecond in Luke 16. In Matthew 24-25, Jesus spoke of an eternal fire, which Jude also speaks of in verse 7. And in verse 6, Jude says, the eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In verse 13, Jude states, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Hell's not a fairy tale. It's not a fearmonger tactic to pad the pews, but it's a place of real eternal judgment. And to snatch is vivid language. He says to snatch them out of the fire. Harpazo means to take or seize by force, to carry away, and to attack. Now we're getting into language that's not gentle. We're not seizing them in the sense of putting them into submission or dragging them into church. No, we're seizing them by the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:24-26 bears this out, which reads, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We can't quarrel. We can't argue someone to the kingdom. Believe you me, I have tried. And I have failed. But by our kindness, we teach them the word of God. And we patiently endure evil. We don't get caught up in their sin. And able to skillfully bring God's word to them, that they may obtain the knowledge of the truth of God's word, that God may grant them repentance, and he may not. We don't know. Nobody walks around with an E on their chest for elect. We don't know who God's going to save and who God is not going to save. We're not hyper-Calvinists, although we are Calvinists, bulldogmatic on that. And the Christian life is not a comfortable one, but it's a joyous one. We bring sharp scriptural admonitions and severe language by unashamedly declaring the terrors of the Lord, as Paul proclaimed, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Now, I know some of us may feel uncomfortable. I'm supposed to show the terrors of the Lord to persuade others, the terrors of hell? That's what he's saying. Yes, yes, and once again, yes. John Gill stated, we're pulling them out of the fire of their soul-destroying doctrines and of their filthy and unnatural lust, and, as it were, out of the fire of hell. It's not being very nice. Not the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. It doesn't work when somebody's on their way to hell. Listen to what C.T. Studd said. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. We need to redirect traffic, saints. Our evangelistic commission is given to the whole church. Every single believer sitting here is part of the commission. And it's not a comfortable one, but a daring, Holy Spirit-empowered mission we are to undertake as witnesses of Jesus Christ in a hellish world. Amen? We can't pull a Jonah and run the other way. God didn't even let him do it. He sent him back to the very mission field he was running from. That's how seriously God takes the commission that he's given us. We can't run from it. We need to run to it. We're to snatch others. It's no time for niceties, only urgency. The word picture is of a desperate rescue mission seizing someone by force. In other words, act or rescue first, explain and reason later. Act first, reason later. Like a firefighter running into a burning building to rescue those trapped inside and carry them to safety, we must go to the lost and warn them to flee from the wrath which is presently upon them, having suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. So Brother Nick warned somebody of that yesterday, one of the escorts at the murder mill. He warned somebody about this very thing with Romans 1:18. Paul rhetorically asks in Romans 10:14 through 15, how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That someone is you. That someone is me. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? The sent ones are you and me. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you have beautiful feet this morning? Do you go to those that are lost? Firefighters are not comfortable running in to rescue those in flames. But it's their duty, and they care enough to risk their own lives to save others. And the number one reason Christians don't share their faith more often is why? Because they are afraid. They're afraid. Are you afraid of losing a friend? Are you afraid of offending someone you care about? Think about it like this. The most you have to fear is offending someone and maybe losing a friendship. Not that anybody wants that. However, what's the worst that can happen to the one facing the fires of judgment? They spend an eternity in hell. Now I ask, who has it worse? Who has more to fear and more to lose if you don't go and if I don't go to those that are lost? Not us. There's more to fear and more to lose for the unsaved. Saints, may I encourage you, let love swallow your fears. Let love swallow your fears. Knowing what you know now, if you were lost, wouldn't you want someone on their knees crying out to God, save Paul? Lord, save Freddie. Save Rose. Save Jackie. Wouldn't you want somebody crying out for you? And wouldn't you want someone to come to you to bring you the gospel personally, knowing what you know now? It is certainly important to speak to the Lord about the salvation of others in prayer, but we must go and speak to others about that salvation. We must walk in both of these shoes. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 10:2-3. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, shoe number one, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest field. Shoe number two, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There's your shoes. Pray and go. Put them on your feet and make it happen. Saints, your marching orders are clear. You're to know God's word, pray God's word, and go in obedience to God's word to the lost and speak God's word to them. If you want to get better and equipped to learn how to do this more practically, join us when we go out and evangelize. Listen to what Oswald J. Smith said. The church that does not evangelize will fossilize. Furthermore, he said, oh, my friends, we're loaded down with countless church activities. While the real work of the church, that of evangelizing and winning the lost, goes almost entirely neglected. The great matter Jude speaks of is that people can be saved. If that weren't true, we wouldn't be here this morning. People can be saved. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a forewarning, said Jude in verse 7, of eternal fire. And if you think about it, in Genesis 19, 12 through 14, when the angels came to save Lot with his family, you may recall they asked Lot, do you have anyone else here? So Lot went out and said to his future sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They thought he was joking. Lot obeyed and left the consequences to the Lord. Lot was saved along with his daughters, but his would-be son-in-laws, they were engulfed in the fires that the Lord rained upon the city. And his wife, well, she turned into a pillar of salt. Those we know need to see, we're not joking. We're not jesting. We're serious about Christ. We're serious about living holy for him. And if they're going to take us seriously, they need to see someone who's serious about the things of God. We can't make them seem like evangelistic fodder to get numbers into the church and pay the pew chairs, because hell's flames are not imaginary. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. He even preached and warned more about the horrors of hell than preaching about the joys of heaven. And we must follow in his footsteps. The sobering words of Charles Spurgeon states, oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, let them at least leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, at least let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Well, point number one, deal mercifully with the doubters. Point number two, deal urgently with those in danger. And point number three, deal wisely with the defiled. Verse 23b says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to others is the third group Jude highlights, which are the defiled. The strength of the language suggests that now he's thinking about the false teachers themselves, or at least the church members who have given their allegiance to the false teachers. Again, Jude uses very graphic language, hating even the garments stained or polluted by the flesh. The word hating, miseo, means to despise the garment. In Lamentations 4:14, it states, they were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch the garments. If one slept in a house or ate in a house full of leprosy, one was commanded to wash their clothes in Leviticus 14:47. And there are two words for clothing that people wore in that day, two words used for clothing, himitation, which was the outer tunic, and chitona, which was the underwear against the body. And this is chitona, the underwear. And the word filthy from Zechariah 3:3 refers to human excrement. In other words, you wouldn't want someone soiled underwear from a bodily function making physical contact with you, would you? But Jude is giving the picture to the point that the spiritual, Jude is giving this picture to paint the point, the spiritual truth he's trying to convey. John Gill stated he's really not speaking about soiled garments or menstruous women. As garments spotted with nocturnal pollutions through unnatural lust, with these persons, which these persons were addicted to. They give themselves to their sinful impulses. And Jude says, show mercy with fear. Be careful, almost phobic, as you try to provide the mercy of truth to these people, despising even the underwear that's polluted. Spilo, stained in a filthy manner, defiled by the flesh. Isaiah uses a similar image, saying all our righteousness is like filthy rags, which were menstruating rags in Isaiah 64:6. And the Apostle Paul uses coarse language describing his Judaism and spiritual badges as dung compared to Christ, his greatest treasure. In Revelation 3:1, Jesus said of the church in Sardis, they were dead. And how did they become dead? In verse 4, you only have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Jesus' spiritual diagnosis was that most of the city got filthy because they were overexposed to the spiritual terrorist. They were undiscerning, and many in the church spiritually died as a result of it. In Revelation 2, to the church in Pergamum, Jesus said, some hold to the teaching of Balaam. Recall in Jude 11, where he too references Balaam, the prophet, who for profit was slick, and he led the Moabite women to seduce God's people into immorality and idolatry. So God would have to judge his people for their sin because Balaam would not pronounce a curse on God's people. False teaching kills. It kills. If you recall, in 1978, false teacher Jim Jones convinced 1,000 of his followers to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, which led to their death. He was a preacher. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. A man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic, claiming divine powers, calling himself the Great One. Philip preached the gospel, and in verse 13, even Simon believed, and afterwards being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Another prosperity preacher. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He put it to him. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Our response, Simon was very religious, but according to Peter's rebuke, he was still defiled in his sin. Perhaps Philip didn't discern that Simon was a false convert, but Peter did. The ESV says, show mercy, which is pity, sorrow for their dreadful conditions, with fear, discernment. But I think the New King James, which omits show fear, states, save others with fear, is a better translation. Peter displays how to save with fear, even hating the garment stained by the flesh. He saw that he had the gall, the unpleasant taste of bitterness, in the bond, which was the sinew or the joint of iniquity. Simon was still attached at the hip to his sin, and he walked in it. His garment still stained, defiled by the flesh, and Peter feared the church would be influenced by Simon if he just kind of like let it go. He couldn't let it go. He commanded him repent as his heart was still unconverted. And it's dangerous to get near this third group, saints, the spiritually defiled, because they're carriers of a spiritual disease. Sin has broken out all over them as leprosy. We can't get too close or we may become like them. And can become defiled as well, joining in their sin. Peter quickly rebuked Simon, lest his defilement spread to the rest of the church. Those trying to lift someone trapped in the quicksand of their sin many times end up being dragged into the very same sin. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 15. We have to keep our feet on solid ground, on the solid rock of the gospel. Samson allowed Delilah to get too close. He put his head in her sinful lap. He lost his hair. He lost his sight. He lost his strength. It would be utterly foolish for a godly man to romp through a gentleman's club to go and evangelize. We're to be in the world to reach the world. We're not to be of the world. We're to be insulated from the world, although not isolated from it. At the abortion clinic, while preaching the gospel, a man threatened me because we called men to repent of their sin of being an accomplice to murder. We don't mince words, but with that comes threatenings. We must use Jude's letter and all of Scripture to spiritually profile and expose the spiritual terrorists, the false teachers. In doing so, we protect the church within and stop them at the border of God's church before they attempt to creep in unnoticed. Jude 4. Now, our southern border is a gateway for drugs, sex trafficking, and the like. But our church must be protected from false teachers crossing over the border of truth with their lies, peddling sin, and we are to hate even their garments, all of their sins stained by their fleshly desires, which they try to spread among God's people. Does that mean if I try to reach out to them and get myself soiled by their doctrine, I'm going to lose my salvation? Well, by no means can a true believer lose their salvation. But this may expose that some didn't have salvation to begin with, because true believers desire to grow in the truth of salvation and become more like Christ. This is why we see the doxology at the end of Jude in verse 24, which states, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." We have a grave and sobering mission to reach the defiled with the same gospel they pretend to believe, but which they twist and ultimately oppose. Jesus said, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and gentle as doves." Wolves don't take kindly to sheep. They see them as lunch. And we must act in wisdom. Again, in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, it rings true, which instructs us, don't argue with them, don't quarrel with them, correct our opponents in gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And to correct someone means you need to go against what they're saying, right? So when they're saying A, and A is a lie, you have to come in with the truth. Only God can convict and convert hearts that oppose him. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh, it's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So much for you can make a decision for Jesus. Years ago, a mother called me because her daughter had gotten involved in a cult. And she said, will you go rescue my daughter? So I took a fellow believer with me. And that night, the woman's daughter left the cult, and we didn't get pulled into the cult ourselves in that net. Those in the cult needed true salvation. And looking again to Zechariah 3:4, they needed their filthy garments removed, their iniquity taken away, and clean robes of righteousness imputed upon them, their filthy garments imputed upon Christ at the cross. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. You and I can't remove their filthy garments lest we're stained by them. The Lord must remove them, as he sovereignly did for the guilty high priest, as he did for the apostle Paul, who viciously persecuted the church, and as he did so when he saved you and I from our sin. We must live in the clean garments, the robes of Christ's righteousness, retaining a godly hatred for sin. All in Jude's letter is a warning and encourages us. But if we don't respond and put it into practice, what good does it do us? We're not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word obediently unto the glory of God. Well, in conclusion, false teachers crept in, and they're still creeping in, and they hide in plain sight in the desire to blow up the church with their false doctrines. And Jude exhorts us to contend for the faith by taking responsibility for others. We're to show the mercy of the gospel with the doubters, urgency to those in dangers, and wisdom with godly fear to the defiled. How well equipped are you to discern spiritual terrorists and apply Jude's word in each situation? Do you have a solid grasp on the major doctrines in the scriptures? Read, study, come, learn. Can you defend the doctrines and know when others are even subtly denying such doctrines? Jude told us previously, keep yourselves rooted in the love of God, but building yourself up in God's word through prayer and the Holy Spirit as you await Christ's return. Do you actually have times in God's word and prayer which trains you in discernment? If you know the truth of God's word, you can more easily sniff out the lies of men, the crafty deception of the spiritual terrorists. Well, let me give you three pieces of edification. Keep yourselves in the love of God and ask yourself, number one, do you deal mercifully with doubters? Do you know how to study the scriptures so you yourselves are not confused? And can you clear up confusing doctrines so that others are not confused? Number two, do you deal urgently with those in danger? Do you urgently seize opportunities? Do you number your days and actively, unashamedly know how to lead others to the knowledge of the truth that God might save them from their sins? Number three, do you deal wisely with the defiled? Do you walk in spiritual discernment as you go to the defiled and bring the gospel to them without getting caught in the dragnet or the quicksand of their sin? And finally, spiritual terrorists, they're all around us. And if you're not a Christian today, you qualify as a spiritual terrorist yourself. You live in rebellion to God. You violated his word, his law, his commandments. And you live in opposition to his will every day of your life. You're presently singed by hell. You wear the filthy garments of this world. And I urgently call you to repent and be snatched out of the fire of God's judgment by the hand of Christ's gospel. Repent, cast off the filthy garments, worldly garments, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and his robes of righteousness, which alone will protect you from the ultimate judgment, which is to come, to which there is no escape. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for this sobering word. Save the lost. Give discernment, give wisdom to those that are saved. Let those that doubt, Lord, rub shoulders with those that are more mature to clarify things for them, Lord God. Grow us in sanctification. Grow us to be like Jesus. Grow us to love one another and love your word. Grow us for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.